Good morning. I've said this to you before. I want to say it again. I have nothing good to say to you this morning. But I do believe in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And He has something good to say to all of us. And you need this food. You need this food of the Word of God to grow. And I trust that as you hear it, it will be good for you as it has been for me. I still remember as a young man, I'm a very young man, maybe about Eli's age, being in the Boy Scouts. I don't know if it was Marengo Cave, Blue Screen Caverns, I don't know, but my first experience, going spelunking, going caving. That's why I don't want to go to Alaska, Wade. It affected me. Sorry, it's not in my notes. Better get back on the page. I got a lot to share. You saw how many verses this is and what rich theology there is here for us. Man, light and darkness. Light and darkness. You think you know what dark is, but then you go into a cave. You know, even in a dark room, they say the eye in darkness can see motion, you know, sometimes better than just static. So, you know, you do that instinctively, right? You're in a very dark room, and you're like, man, you move your hand in front of your face, and you see it. But you go underground, and they shut the lights out. And we're talking about some kind of darkness. The story of the Gospel of John has been centered in the story of light and darkness. In fact, some of the creepiest books, movies, to me personally, have to do with people being buried alive. Yeah, I don't even want to contemplate that. But friends, what's darker than a tomb? There's not much, is there? Chapter 13, verse 30. You might think it's a throwaway. And it was night. Isn't that nice of John to include this little marker for us? Did we not pick up on that? That it was already the end of a meal? That in a moment he's going to communicate it very clearly? That they're going to go out and pray in the garden? It's night and the disciples are having a hard time staying awake? We might have picked up on that ourselves, right? It's much more than that. We have verses 18 through 30 this morning that give us a story. And then we have verses 31 through 35 where Jesus begins to do some teaching. As I thought about, there are a couple of different ways I want you to grasp this as we approach it from an introductory standpoint. The darkest night produces the brightest stars, right? There's a contrast here for us. There's also preparation. This is the Last Supper. Jesus is with his disciples, and as soon as Judas goes out, he is going to begin a series of instructions that's going to go from the rest of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then he's going to pray in front of them in John 17. These are like the last words of Jesus. He's going away. He's preparing his disciples. But the darkest night comes right before the dawn, right? And that's what we're after here. Indulge me a bit of historical perspective that might be good for you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. A couple chapters later, John writes, after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the men love darkness more than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Jesus later, a few chapters, speaks to them and says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, tying back to the prologue, light and life. In John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man born blind, Jesus said to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day." Listen to this. Night is coming. Here's the one. Night is coming. When no one can work, but as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. A little bit later, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And just in chapter 12, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Do you see this theme in the Gospel of John? It's not hard, is it? I mean, that's it. Light and darkness. Light has been played up for us again and again and again and again. Thematically shared throughout. And I love that passage where Jesus said, "Night is coming." I believe that right here in John chapter 13, verse 30, when John says, "And it was night," he is tying all that together and helping us come to this very, very important moment of contrast. Well, there's a few interpretive questions for us to think about here. We have an Old Testament prophecy, which means we have an Old Testament story to consider. Jesus says, "This is happening so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He was lifted up as the one who ate bread with me, lifted up his heel against me." So we'll look at that here in a minute. Another interpretive question, five things I want you just kind of thinking about while we go through this passage. Why is Jesus troubled? That seems unusual. In your relationship to your troubled spirit today, maybe there's something you can learn. A third thought, was Judas redeemable? Isn't this unfair? You ever think about that? Maybe we'll learn a little bit about that. Number four, what is up with the clueless disciples? I mean, he says something, and it seems to be like, well, why don't they know it? It just was said. Lastly, one last question maybe we'll try to answer today. Where is Jesus going away to? Pastor Brian's going to have the full assignment for that next week, but where is Jesus going away to that he is going to shine with glory in the darkness? A lot of glory at the end of the chapter. Well, if you haven't really caught on yet, the yearly Passovers occurred in John 2, John 6, and John 11. Over the course of those first 12 chapters of John, the book of signs, show the events of Jesus' ministry unfolding over 3 years, right? 3 years. By contrast, friends, the events in chapters 13 through 20 focus on the night Jesus is betrayed, the crucifixion, and the day of the resurrection. 3 days. Isn't that remarkable? 12 chapters, 3 years. The rest of the book, 3 days. There's something we're supposed to focus on here. Chapters 1 through 12 center on the rejection of Jesus by the nation. Remember the prologue? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Chapters 13 through 17 focus on those who did receive him. But to those who did receive him, to them he gave the power and authority to become the sons of God. These are spoken as a farewell, these chapters, on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And he prays for his disciples. Friends, the cross is less than 24 hours away right now. The night is coming. Well, two main points this morning. I want to look at the big narrative, verses 18 through 30, and talk about the fact that Jesus prepares his disciples for the sudden darkness. That's kind of, if you're a note taker, that's number one. Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for the coming darkness, the sudden darkness, the abrupt darkness, the darkness of his departure, the darkness of his death. Jesus loves his disciples. And in verse 18, he begins to prepare them for the crushing events that will shortly unfold. He says, I know whom I have chosen. He'd been speaking, remember, this is in the context of washing their feet and trying to cleanse them and teach them about cleansing. Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. But he does say, I know whom I've chosen. In fact, in John 15, he will soon say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So what does Jesus want to communicate? What is this preparation? What can we learn? Well, there are six characteristics of the darkness that I think we can learn from this passage that would be good for us. Number one, the darkness is expected. The darkness is expected. Preparation is the key to success. Jesus wants his disciples to not be caught off guard. I love Doug's prayer. God's never learned anything. COVID didn't take him by surprise. An inconsequential United States election, in God's mind, didn't take him by surprise. So it should be no surprise to us. Jesus has been saying, the hour is coming, the hour is coming, the hour is coming. But this picture is so remarkable to me as I studied this week. The darkness is expected. We have a historical prophecy picture here. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. So here's the contrast. About the 11 he's chosen, Judas he hasn't. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. But the scripture will be fulfilled. This is Psalm 41, verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So what's the context of this Old Testament prophecy and how does it play into today? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we learn the story of the rebellion of Absalom against his father David. David is the king, the messianic king, the king to whom the covenant was given, through whom the line of Jesus would come. In fact, Jesus is often called the son of David. And so this picture becomes very, very important. In 2 Samuel 16, we learn about a friend of David's. All these Old Testament names are hard to pronounce. Ahithophel. So you have Absalom, David's son, and you have a man named Ahithophel, who is David's trusted counselor. A guy who has been David's right-hand man, his trusted friend. And just a little bit from 2 Samuel 16, in those days the counsel of Ahithophel was given as if one consulted the word of God. I mean, this guy was wise. When Ahithophel spoke, he was like E.F. Hutton. That's probably too old, right? People listen only. Okay, yeah, it is old. That's right. Rick laughed. Sorry, I just said that out loud. I was only supposed to think it. So this guy is wise. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise, and I will pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and I will throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And so Ahithophel, who's been David's counselor, betrays him. And it's in that context that David later writes Psalm 41. I will read not just verse 9, but verses 5 through 9 for you. I'd encourage you to read them later. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? We're done with David. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, Ahithophel. while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They want the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him, and he will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You understand? You get the historical picture here? This picture was drawn centuries before to ensure that we understand that Jesus was not taken by surprise. Picture's worth 1,000 words. It's remarkable to me, this dramatic foreshadowing and this storytelling and the narrative, that God would orchestrate this event in historical past for the purpose of having it cited here so that we could know that Jesus is not surprised by the darkness. He is in control. God has declared it. What's even more remarkable, to drive the point home, twice, the one who ate my bread with me. Do you see that? What's Jesus about to do with Judas? Eat bread. I haven't read 2 Samuel 17:23 to you. Here it is. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel had not followed out, it did not work the way he wanted, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, he set his house in order, and hanged himself. What's Judas about to do? And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Guys, God wants to make a point, doesn't he? I mean, this is remarkable. When I stopped on Monday and started reading this, you know, this historical, and I'm just sitting there going, my goodness, there is a point here. It's one thing to say theologically, God has never learned anything, and this is not catching by surprise, and Jesus to be saying, my hour has come, my hours have come, my hours come. Centuries old stories call out and dramatically foreshadow. Back in verse 19, Jesus again said, I'm telling you this now. Why did God do this? Why the picture? I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that you may believe that I am He. Friends, the He is not there in the Greek. I am. Ego eimi. God, believe, receive. Echoes of the divine name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. I am. I'm telling you this now so that when the darkness is on you, you will believe. I know your hard-heartedness. I know you don't understand. But when it happens, I want you to remember that I told you so that you will believe. You'll get it. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Man, it's one thing to be J.R. Tolkien and write 6 novels and do dramatic foreshadowing and draw the lines together. It's another thing to be the Gospel of John and do light, darkness, light, darkness, light, darkness, light, darkness when you're 90 years old on the Isle of Patmos and writing that. It is another thing to do it centuries in advance. Amen? I mean, this is God's Word. I'm telling you this so that you will believe. So profound. The darkness is expected. Number two, the darkness is escapable. Just because it's coming doesn't mean it has to have you. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one I sent. There's an offer of acceptance. Came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but they were born of the will of God. And Jesus makes this invitation right before the story of Judas. I do believe in some fashion that Judas was redeemable. And yet, as we continue to see this, we'll see that the choices of Judas make him irredeemable. And I don't think we'll ever fully understand those truths, but I don't understand how Paul wrote Romans and God did too, right? And I don't understand how God chose me, but also extended the invitation for me to believe. I don't understand why it's Christ who lives in me, but not I. I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And this will be a paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility until we get to heaven when we see it clearly. But the Bible teaches both things. Aren't you glad the darkness is escapable? And the darkness is dark. You're going to see four more characteristics of darkness. But here is this great gospel invitation. I am He. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. That's what He said when He walked out on the water. They're all freaking out. He says, take heart, I am. He just continues. We know the seven I am statements, but all through the Gospel of John, we've seen sprinkles of the divine name. Again, before Abraham was, I am. The darkness is escapable because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now the story. Third point, the darkness is personal. It's emotional. I was rereading my notes this morning and I realized I could have done this real great preacher thing and been all ease and I wasn't even trying. So I've got, so what do I have so far? Escapable and expected. And I personal and emotional. Even Jesus is unsettled by these things. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me. And now you have all the disciples looking around. Who is it? Who is it? If you read the synoptics, you get a little bit other information. Remember, John's written about 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you want to get a little context, I don't have time here this morning. This had to hit the cutting floor. But if you read the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts of the synoptics and fill yourself with that information and then read John's, it helps you understand what backstory John is trying to slip at us, what context John is trying, what point John's trying to make. It's pretty helpful. A couple thoughts here. Jesus is said to be troubled several times in John's gospel. Here in John 13, back in chapter 11, chapter 12, He will be again in John 14. The same word is used a few times close together. Here's your clue. Every time it's about the great enemy, Jesus is troubled about death. His own or others, Lazarus's. Death's very personal, isn't it? Death's very emotional, isn't it? I mean, that's it. Darkness is personal and emotional. Even Jesus is troubled by this. He knows who the great enemy is. Well, let's look at the story here. It's very interesting. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me. The disciples looked around at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. Remember, that's the Last Supper, right? So they're kind of reclining. Feet have been washed, you know the story, right? And so there they are around the table. The synoptics tell us, what do they all say? Surely not I, is it I? So all this is going around. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, how'd you like to have that for your Twitter handle, at the one Jesus loved? This is actually a reference to John. The first time we've seen this reference, it's not a boastful thing in the culture. It's really more of a humble thing. John doesn't use his own name. He did have a special place in the heart of Jesus, it seems. And so he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He's sitting near Jesus. He's reclining at Jesus' side. Simon Peter motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he's speaking. So although Peter is usually thought of very close to Jesus, Peter is obviously not sitting very close to Jesus, is he? This just seems like a scene at the Ocean dinner table. John, ask him, who is it? No, ask him. It's like Madison and Hope, here they are. You know, but that's what it is, right? Motioning, get your attention. Maybe I'm playing it up a little bit, but you get the point here, right? So that disciple, John, leans back against Jesus. In fact, one of the other synoptics tell us that he kind of puts his head on his chest. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is He to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You remember John chapter 2? A verse I've used many times. It's helped me so much in my understanding of the Gospel of John. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and didn't need anyone to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus has been loving Judas and teaching Judas for 3 years, all the while knowing. And this little thing here, I learned this week culturally, to dip the bread into the sauce and hand it to someone is like a sign of honor, and it's a great gesture of friendship. I mean, at the wedding just the other day, a couple of my friends were over, and I took them into my garden. You ever been eating with somebody like, you got to try this? You know, they want to give you a good bite. And I'm like, Brian, he was one of them. Have this tomato. You know, I'm just good stuff, you know. I'm just trying to be nice, trying to be hospitable. There's an element of that here. How ironic. Man, the tension is so thick here that the act of identification is still an act of kindness, an act of love, an act of acceptance. Do you believe Jesus to be insincere in anything that he's doing? I don't, so I don't view this as some type of dig. Even here, there's kindness. The darkness is personal and emotional. They are trying to figure this out. One other thing we learn about the darkness, it's evil. See, I'm still on my E's. I didn't even mean to. It's evil. Verse 27, then when he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. I noticed something this week. A sermon I read pointed this out to me. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, lots of demonic activity. Right? Lots of exorcisms. How many have we seen in John's Gospel? That's right. Not one. The quote here from Kevin DeYoung, it's almost as if God wants us to see all the demonic activity concentrated here into the devil's work with Jesus. Again, that's not to say there wasn't demonic activity other places, but John chose the details he wrote and an emphasis because that's where it's concentrated. This disciple, the one who broke bread with Jesus, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Well, you know, back in chapter 6, we learned this about Judas. Jesus answered them, didn't I choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who's going to betray him. And then again in chapter 12, not long ago, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray Jesus, protested about the ointment being anointed on him and said, well, he shouldn't have given this money to the poor because he was a thief. And then earlier in this chapter, during supper, Pastor Brian talked about this during the Last Supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan entered him. The darkness is evil, friends. Now, when I say evil, I just don't mean bad. I don't mean like, oh, this policy is good and that policy is bad. Like externally evil. There are words in the Bible for good and bad, things that look good and look bad. But there are words in the Bible for things that are morally good and things that are evil. This is the serpent in Genesis 3. This is the empowerer of Cain to murder Abel in Genesis 4. This is the accuser wandering around heaven in Job. This is the tempter of David to wrongly number the Israelites in 1 Chronicles. This is the fallen angel of Isaiah 14. This is the roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. This is the snatcher of seed in the parable of the sower, the one who takes away God's word from the people. This is the cunning deceiver, Paul says, who wants to lead our minds away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Peter tells, this is the blinder of unbelieving minds and eyes. John tells us this is the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Paul tells Timothy this is the trap setter. He goes around trying to ensnare people. This is the great dragon of Revelation. And this is the audacious tempter of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The one who thought that he would come to the God-man and bring him down. This is evil. It's wrong. This is the enemy, friends. Satan entered into him. Don't be deceived about this. Instead, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Do you understand that means? The enemy of the Democrats isn't really the Republicans, and the enemy of the Republicans isn't really the Democrats. And the enemy of the rich isn't really the poor, and the enemy of the poor isn't really the rich. Do you understand that? You understand the enemy of one color of skin is not the enemy of another. Do you get that? We are so drawn to superficial comparisons, and the enemy of the Americans is not really Russia or China. Not really, not at the core. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over the present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our response ought to be to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done everything we can to stand firm. Putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of this evil one, and ensuring we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the weapons of our warfare. And friends, we've said before, if we don't know who the enemy is, then we are lost in the battle. Another thought about the darkness, it's necessary. Look what Jesus says. What you're going to do, do quickly. What you're going to do, do it faster. In fact, that's what it says. It's not just do it quickly. There's a comparative here in the original language. Faster, Judas. Go betray me. Let's get this party started. Go. Again, the yearly Passovers in John 2, 6, and 12 are over 3 years. And here we have this. Luke 22, at the point of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus makes this point. When I was with you day to day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The hour has come. Well, it's interesting here what John includes at the end. 28, 29, 30. Then we got to move to the last part here. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to Judas. Do it quickly. And Judas goes out. Some thought, because I love John. This is like the seventh time that John just breaks the story and gives you like a little explanation. That's how John writes. So John just says, some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. If you're like me, you're sitting there, I had to think about this for a moment, and I had to think about, Jesus just said, how do they not know? And I've thought about this many times, and they're all asking this, but they're laying around. Obviously, Peter's far enough away that he's like, they're motioning, right? And John is laid on the breast. So I think at this moment, we can assume that at least four people in the room know the identity of the betrayer. Who are they? Jesus, Judas, Peter, and John. Maybe Peter, maybe not. I don't know if John, can you see the story going on the other way just a little bit? He has this little conversation. He leans over. Jesus, who is it? What's the one I do this with? Then he does that, and John's like, this is the guy who's got the checkbook. Who do you give the checkbook to? The guy you trust? Man. I don't know if John's so shocked that he like goes, you know, back to Peter. I don't know if he just doesn't. Peter may not even know yet. I don't know how quickly this happened. But many of them don't know. Judas gets up and goes. It's very confusing. And it was night. That's pretty dark, isn't it? That's some dark darkness. That's some dark darkness. Which brings us then to the upper room discourse. It begins here. Remember Pastor Brian said that Jesus was cleansing his disciples and trying, you know, that whole image with the foot washing and all of that? Well, there was one more cleansing that had to take place before Jesus was going to share his heart with everybody. And that was the departure of Jesus, who was unclean. Judas, who was unclean. And now that Judas is out, we have a transition. You might think now that Judas has departed, Jesus' private sermon would begin, well, guys, let me tell you more about my betrayal. That would be true. Or, guys, isn't it sad that Judas just headed out? You know, let's grieve that together. Or, now you understand what evil is? This guy, one of us, all of that would have been appropriate. All of it would have been understandable, but that's not what Jesus says. Verse 31. Now when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus knows the beginning of glory. Judas, when he leaves the room, sets in motion what God had only predicted through the prophets would happen. And not only that, but what he had planned from eternity past to happen. The death of the Son of God. There's a contrast. The physical darkness is growing and growing and growing. But I put a few things up on my social media feed this week. The darkest night produces the brightest stars. Just recently, Laura and I were in Florida, and I wanted to go to the coast and look away from all that light. And I didn't want a moon, and I wanted to see stars. Jesus understands the sunrise is coming. The S-U-N rise and the S-O-N rise. The sun rise is coming. The Son will be glorified as he obeys the Father and dies for the sins of the world. The Father will be glorified in the obedience of the Son. The divine wrath of God will be satisfied in the Son. You can't understand Christianity. You don't know the gospel until you understand at this moment of deepest darkness. When Judas thinks that he has set in motion the most despicable act ever to happen, the crucifixion of the beautiful, glorious darling of heaven, the Son of God, that is the moment that the devil has entered into Judas. But as I wrote this week on one of my posts, this is simply the artistic backdrop of God to show off the brightness of his Son. For God, that's all it is. It's a canvas. It's beautiful. You know what's funny here? I got to go here. Jesus prepares his disciples for this coming dawn, the dawn of the sun, these last few verses. He didn't just prepare them for the darkness, but he says, let me tell you about the dawn. Let me tell you about the glorious sun rising. The dawn of the Son of God is glorious. And Jesus says that. He says glory 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in those two verses. Do you see it there? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him at once. Just not long ago, a couple of days in John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this is the purpose I came to the hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. Do you remember? Boy, that'd be the best special effect yet this morning. "And the Father God says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And then in John 17, when Jesus prays, he says, "I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence." This was never the this point was never in doubt, and we must not miss the point of the glory. It comes through the suffering of the Son for the redemption of God's people, for the glory of God and the Son. Amen? I mean, this is the brightness of God on display. It's beautiful. The dawn of the Son is glorious. He is not defeated. Amen? I mean, and it was dark. No. Glory. Secondly, the dawn of the Son is redemptive. It's redemptive. I'll just make a comment here. I'm out of time, and Pastor Brian will do this next week. Jesus says, "Little children, a little while yet, I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Jesus is going to redeem everything. Now, he doesn't say a few things. He said this before, and you say, "Oh, that's what he said to the Jews. Now he said to the disciples, going away, can't come." But he doesn't say to them other things he said to the Jews, like, "You will die in your sin, and you will seek me and not find me." He doesn't say that, but now he says, "I'm going away." Peter's going to pick up on that next week when Pastor Brian is teaching, and he's going to say, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus is going to say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. I'll leave it for Brian. And then lastly, the dawn of the Son's life-changing. And this is going to come out again and again, which is why I spent most of my time in the beginning of the passage, because this little section here is almost like the table of contents for what's coming in John 14, 15, and 16. This is just a little bit of teaser for you. The glory of God, the redemption of God's people. But this is good. I'll spend a moment on it. Verse 34 and verse 35. The dawn of the Son is life-changing. "A new commandment I give you." You think this might have rattled their cage? A new commandment. "That you love one another just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." What was the greatest commandment? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Second was like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself." "A new commandment I give you." Whoa. I mean, this would have been something striking. Not too long from now, Jesus is going to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So there's something happening here in John 13 through 17 that we're going to talk about over the next many months. But it's something different now. We have an example. "Just as I have loved you." Don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not that that's wrong. "And don't love your neighbor as yourself. Now I've given you the example. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." This is love. And I'm sure that John picked up on this, and I have a page and a half of scripture here to read that I will not, but I encourage you to go to 1 John. I'll pick one up here, because John on the Isle of Patmos wrote the Gospel of John, three letters, and the book of Revelation, all in pretty close time proximity. So I can't help but think, I'll just read one of them and be done, that John's thinking in 1 John 2, 7 through 11, "Beloved, I'm writing you not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Well, isn't that great? It was night, but now we learn the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And you read 1 John there and you think about this passage and so much of John's comments about love for the brothers, and I go, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Jesus taught him that. By this shall all people know you're my. Are we loving, guys? Do we love one another in this great way? If you say you love God and you hate your brother, the Bible says you are a liar. I want to invite the praise team back to the platform. I think we have a song of transition before we have a time of communion. I often think during times of political seasons about the political platform that God would put together. We learned one of the party platforms here this morning. Love. By this will all men know you're in my party. That you're one of my disciples. This is one of the marks of membership. That you love one another. Friends, bear the mark, I pray. Bear the mark. Father, thank you for your love and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.